Before we begin, you need to be on chapter 34. We're beginning a brand new chapter. Chapter 34, yeah. We're flying. We're going fast. And we'll see how far that we can get. We're sort of in that section. I mean, it's always kind of true in the scriptures anyway, but we're kind of in this section. It's like reading like a soap opera, you know. Salacious is a word that comes to mind. We don't use the word salacious very much, but you can see why some people who don't understand the Christian faith, or maybe some that say they're Christian, can be offended by these things, right? Because they expect the people of the Bible to be what? Yeah. Better anyway, yeah. And of course, you always have to remember two things when we read about the characters in the Bible. First of all, many of the people in the Bible, including those even associated with Israel, the nation of Israel, weren't all real believers, right? So that's even going to make it worse. And then even among true believers, and this is true in the New Testament too, you can read about this in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5. Even Christians are still imperfect. Even God's people are imperfect. Well, you put those two things together, imperfect Christians and unbelievers in the Bible, then you're going to have some very interesting reading, aren't you? And we've always said over and over again, God is the really only hero in the Bible. And of course, his son Jesus is the only perfect human being that's ever lived. And sometimes we make the observation, the only perfect human being that ever lived, and he couldn't please everybody, and they killed him. So, chapter 34, let's begin by remembering our baptismal promises and having a prayer, and then we'll begin chapter 34 at verse 1. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you are a compassionate God, a merciful God, a long-suffering God, a steadfast God who shows your grace to those who do not deserve it. We thank you for all your wonderful blessings that you give to us. We thank you for your holy word. Help us, Father, to learn how you do forgive those who are not what they should be, including us. So may you bless us now. Open our minds to understand by your Spirit and above all our hearts to accept all that you have revealed in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So, what we've done recently is Jacob has left the family of Laban with his wives and families and going back to what we would call the Holy Land. He was filled with all kinds of anxiety about meeting his brother Esau. He didn't know how he was going to be received because of the animosity that had developed between them years before. And then he met, in chapter 33, he met Esau. And things went even better than Jacob could ever dream. There was basically a reconciliation and a joyful reunion. And he gave thanks to God. Well, then things turned bad again. Jacob has experienced lots of difficulties, and he will experience more. And chapter 34 is truly a unsettling and disturbing chapter in Jacob's life. So here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, I read some commentaries, and because it's kind of an ambiguous statement, well, what does that mean? And we don't want to be too dogmatic about this. It could mean that she simply went out innocently. By the way, she's probably, I mean, you know, I've read the commentators, they probably say she was around 14 years old, something like that, probably. She could have gone out innocently, out of curiosity, or there could have been more to it. It's a strange way to see it. And of course, of the land means basically not her people, right? Not her people. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. That is, he overcame her and raped her. Basically what happened. He raped her. Verse 3, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. So even though he had done a despicable act, and she probably didn't want to be his wife, it was more than just a sexual object, put it like that, you know, to rape her and then discard her. He was truly drawn to her. He had an affection for her, and he loved her in that sense and wanted to make her his wife. By the way, from my limited reading of commentaries, of course, you can even see this today. We debate it in our culture. It's not good for a young woman to be out there all by herself. How many parents tell their daughters that, right? Nothing ever changes. And so she went out foolishly. And in those cultures and days, because not everyone had the same moral standards, is that, you know, a woman like this was sort of like easy pickings for any man that wanted to take advantage of her. And that's what happened here. By the way, we still hear about such things on college campuses, don't we? You hear all the news about these things? So then, verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace. In other words, he wanted the input, sort of a family council, if you will, rather than just acting on his own. He wanted to talk with his sons about the best course of action. So his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. By the way, the impression is that we'll get later on, and we'll clarify this as we go along. If I remember right, she didn't come home. She was kept there by Shechem and by Hamor, his father. I think that's right. We'll double check that. But he heard about it, but she didn't return home. But we'll see if I'm accurate on that. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but the sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. It's kind of gutsy, isn't it? Unless this is just normal behavior. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. So if you can imagine, the brothers are out there. They hear of this, and they come back. And the men were indignant, and not only indignant, but what? Very angry. Well, you can imagine. You have a sister, and she's raped by these people. Well, of course they're going to be angry and upset, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Well, let's rejoice in anything we can in this point. Right? There's a little light of morality, right? Right? What they did was what? Wrong. And they acknowledged that was wrong. So we want to give credit where its credit's due whenever we can. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them. Now with them, that would be Jacob and the brothers, the representatives of the family. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Now let's pause here, because I want to make sure you pick up on these things. Wait a minute. What land were they on? Where were they? He'd come from Laban back to what? Use another word besides holy. The. Okay. Are you with me yet? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been promised this land from God. So do they need to intermarry with these guys to have the land? Well, maybe if they want it right now, right? Because all these people died without seeing the fulfillment of this. That comes after the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, right? But I'm trying to show you the theology here. Sometimes we read it purely historically, and we miss the theology. So they don't need this, because this is their land promised by God. Now, true, they don't possess it yet, but they will. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. So he's appealing to their flesh. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price, that was the tradition, the custom, and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife. So this guy had been smitten. He did something really bad, but at least he what? In the midst of all, he had affection for her and loved her. Now, we don't hear anything about Dinah. I'm sure she's not too pleased. Now, what's going to happen here as we see this, I want to make you sure you're aware of this as we go through this so that you can see it as we go through. First of all, I've already pointed out this land that they're on, they return back to the Holy Land or what we call the Promised Land. This land has already been promised to Abraham, Jacob, and his descendants. Okay, so they would know that in terms of now these other people offering them what? We don't need your offer. Thank you very much. Now, the other thing is going to take place here as we go through here, so watch for this, is as bad as what is going to happen by the sons of Jacob, this is not a this is not as generous as it looks, because what we're going to see as we go along, basically, these people wanted to intermarry with Jacob's clan because they would benefit from all of Jacob's stuff. Right? And we'll see later on, Jacob was a minority compared to these people. Now listen carefully. And so if they start intermarrying, basically Jacob's clan will be what? Absorbed. Absorbed by these other people. Now you got to think theologically. What therefore would happen to the messianic line? And all the promises that God made to them. So that's why in the Old Testament, and we see it a little bit in a different way in the New Testament scriptures, that's why in the Old Testament they were to be what? Separate. Now, let me kind of add to that a little bit, because I'm way down the line here when they're a nation and have gone into the land after the Exodus. They were to be separate, but that doesn't mean they weren't supposed to reach out with you and I would call missions and evangelism. See, that's where they made their mistake, like in the days of Jesus especially, that's kind of characteristic of the Pharisees. They were to be separate because if you hang around with the wrong people too long, what happens to you? Your faith becomes diluted and compromised, right? But still, to reach out, that's the tension, to maintain this, we're different from those people, and yet to reach out to them in a way that will not affect them. By the way, I couldn't help resisting this, and hopefully as we read along, you'll see this too. You know, I don't talk about a lot, but periodically I talk about the church growth movement and things like that. And there's many things I could say about that that are dangerous. But basically the church growth movement wants to appeal to the culture, right? Well, basically what happens in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, they can be threatened in two ways in the Old Testament. One is by attack and persecution, and the other way, now listen, is the other way God's people will just be absorbed by the surrounding. That's one of the issues of the church growth movement. Because the moment you format worship according to the secular world, you're playing with different dynamics and priorities and standards and things like that. So that's what's at stake here. Will this line of people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will they remain pure in this way? So let's go on then. Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem. Now it says the sons of Jacob. Where is Jacob? Commentaries, you know, it doesn't say specifically. Are they speaking for Jacob now that he has brought it to their attention? And now it's sort of like a family council? It's hard to say here what's going on. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor. But they answered how? In other words, they've got a plan here because they were indignant and what? Angry. And so they've come up with a plan. Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us, because everybody is what? Circumcised. Only on this condition will we agree with you. Now, remember, this is all by deceit. They knew what they were going to do. They were just trying to draw the other side in, okay, with deceit. With this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Well, that's quite a commitment. And I'll tell you, I struggled with this for a while until I figured it out. Why would they go along with this? I'll share it a little bit here. Then, we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become what? And see, that's the compromise that can't happen. We can't compromise with the world. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and we will be gone. The next verse, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the main reason is because he was smitten. All you ladies know, men act like fools when it comes around women that they love, right? And that's why in high school and college, the guys are always making fun of the other guys who have been smitten by this girl, right? I won't go any further than that, but yeah, tough men, yeah, right. Okay. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all the father's house, so this is why he's getting so much attention. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, now here's two influential men, the prince or king and his son. These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, there's that word, behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, here comes the point I want you to see. Because here's at least a major motive on their side of the issue. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be? Ah, there's the underlying thing. You get it? It's not just this marriage and everything. But look, if we, the majority, can take in this minority, because we'll dominate them with sheer numbers, and then we'll get all their stuff, and we'll be even better off. Only let us agree with them, then we can get all this stuff, and my son can marry this girl, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore. Now, I'm not an expert in this area. I am not an expert in this area. But from the scholars I read, the third day is the most painful. And I know that as a pastor visiting people in the hospital, that's often the way it is. You can come 2 or 3 days later after surgery, and day three or whatever. I don't know if it's exactly the same, but it's not the day immediately after surgery, but it's a couple of days after surgery that is a little bit more painful till they get through that. Well, apparently, you know, they're very accustomed for the practice of circumcision. And so they would know what that would result in, right? And any pain or discomfort, because they circumcise not only infants and small boys, but adults here or there too. So here's the point. They planned this right out to the what? The finest detail. They knew exactly what they were going to do. In other words, let's put it this way. These men were not at their fighting best. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi. Now what's interesting about this, remember Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then Zilpha and Bilhah were the maidservants who had children too. We went through all that sordid affair as well. So some of the brothers were half-brothers to Dinah, right? But Simeon and Reuben were full brothers. Simeon and Reuben had the same mother that Dinah had. So they're even going to be more what? I mean, what did I say? Yes, thank you. Simeon and Levi, said Reuben. Reuben's coming down the street. Thank you. Simeon and Levi, another test to see if you're listening. They were full brothers to Dinah. The other brothers were half brothers. Now, there were some other full brothers too, but they take the lead. Dinah's brothers took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. Now, I can't answer this question definitively or dogmatically. did just the two men, were they able to do that? Or some commentaries, you have to read between the lines because they would know the culture. Remember, Jacob's clan is a very powerful clan, and they have also what in their every one of their homes? Servants. So some commentators fill in the blank that, yeah, they did that, but they would also have taken their servants. And while these men were really incapable of being in fighting form, they killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. Now, see when I said that earlier? See, this thing happened to her, and they what? They kept her. It's not like she came home and said, guess what happened to me, Daddy? No, they kept her. And went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city. So after killing all the males, they basically took all the stuff. As we're going to hear, they're going to take the women and the children, probably become servants or slaves, and they took all their stuff. So they took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now, here's where you have to be real careful about how you interpret the Bible, right? Because somebody can say, well, that's in the Bible, therefore what? We can do that. It's condoned, exactly. And now the average sane person doesn't interpret that way. But believe it or not, that's the way sometimes the Bible is handled by certain people, maybe not on this particular passage, but on other passages. You have to see if you've been commanded to do something or if something's been, or if something is sinful that you shouldn't do. A classic of this is during the Civil War, John Brown, you know John Brown, the preacher? And he would go around killing people to free slaves and everything like this. And he would often quote the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And sometimes you hear that in movies or in novels. That's a misquote. What do I mean by that? Many people use that as an excuse for personal revenge. Even in the Old Testament as well as the New, personal revenge is forbidden by God. And if you look up the context of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it has nothing to do with personal revenge. It has to do, I'll kind of use our language, it has to do with the legal court system that they had in Israel at the time. And if somebody had, like if I poked out your eye, poked out your eye in a fight, let's say, and we bring this to trial, and I'm found guilty, what's going to happen to my eye? And I just had cataract surgery too. They'll poke out my eye. That's what they mean. And really, really what that means, that's really a safeguard. That's not a violent thing. It's trying to say that the punishment should meet the crime so that you don't over-punish people for somebody. So if your eyes, I poked your eye out, I won't be put to death, but my eye will be poked out. But that's in a court legal system, not for personal revenge. And that's just an example of how people can twist and misuse the Bible. So this is horrific what they did here. In no way is this condoned. This is bad what they've done. I mean, one evil doesn't make another evil okay, right? Okay, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, not Reuben, thank you, Rich, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. Anybody have another one? Sometimes it says odious in some translation. Stench, yeah. Yeah. In other words, well, so much for our good name, right? Because these were not the only inhabitants of the land in Cana. Remember, Jacob and his clan are a minority in the Promised Land, the Holy Land. And there's all different kinds of tribes and different kinds of people. And now everybody will hear what they did to these people, and it will not go good for their reputation. So the Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few. That's where we get that idea about if they'd intermarried. Okay, that would have been bad because they're few compared to the rest of them. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Now, I don't know what Jacob was thinking in his brain, but I know from the scriptures what this would mean. Because what's at stake again? God's promises and the messianic line. Now, this is what I want you to see all throughout the Bible. Always remember this whenever you read the Bible. In the Old Testament, can happen in the New Testament too. In the Old Testament, quote, God's people, okay, and that could be true believers mixed with what? Unbelievers. Okay. They're constantly messing up. I've told you that ad nauseum. They're constantly messing up. And the point is to see what a long-suffering, merciful, gracious what? God we have. That in the midst of all these frailties and unfaithfulness and things, God is still going to do what? Work His will and bring in the Messiah. There's so many passages, we don't have time to look them all up. You just have to read your Bible. All through the prophets, that's what He's constantly saying. I'm going to do this, not because you deserve it, but because I've promised it. I'm paraphrasing. So this is another example where God is still going to keep His promises, work through all this stuff, and bring about His purposes eventually. And then what do the sons say? But they said, should He treat our sister like a prostitute? Some translations say a harlot. Well, they don't sound too remorseful, do they? And that's all we're told. That's where we'd like to have more information, but that's all that we're told. Then what happens is God said to Jacob. Now, let me interact here again. Wow, God's still talking to Jacob? Just like at the end of the day, you're laying in bed and you're saying your prayers and you haven't lived a perfect day either. For the sake of Jesus, He's still going to what? Listen to your prayers. Right. Remember also earlier, was it chapter, where was that? 32? Yes. Chapter 32, verse 10. Jacob says to God, I am not worthy of all these blessings. So he knows that, doesn't he, in the midst of all these things. So God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. Anybody remember Bethel? What chapter was that? Anybody remember? This way you have to remember what Chapter 28. Look at chapter 28 real quick. Chapter 28. At the beginning of chapter 28, this is 20 years or so before, because some time's passed, maybe over 20 years now. This is where Jacob is sent to Laban to find a wife. And look at verse 10, is it? And there we had Jacob's dream with the ladder. Remember that? And this is where God appeared to him. Okay, well, go back to chapter 35. Now he's coming full circle. Jacob is told, go back to that original place where I greeted you before you left the Holy Land, and now that you're back, okay? What this is going to serve for is like a confirmation or a reaffirmation of what God said to him some 20 years earlier. Anybody remember what Bethel means? House of God. Okay. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Because he said, if I get back here and you've been with me and blessed me, I will do this. Okay. Now, basically, God says, it's time to make that altar. Time to make that altar. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now think about this. All this time, and it's hard to say who and how many, but in his family, in the clan, they were still clinging to what? False gods. So now God and Jacob are saying, putting down his what? His foot. Put away those foreign gods that are among you. And then verse 3. Then let us rise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar, which he said some 20 years ago he would do, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and that has been with me wherever I've gone. Because now he doesn't only have just the promises, I shouldn't say it that way, but the promises are enough. But now after all this living, he actually has living experience to see how God has been with him in all these awkward, difficult moments and has blessed him despite all these dilemmas and problems. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob, who's they? They gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had. Remember, these would be little statuettes? Anybody ever here see Gladiator with Russell Crowe about the year 2000? Remember, he'd carry around those little things, and he'd put them on his altar. That was his family and gods. That's kind of what it is. Some may have been a little bit bigger. Those were foreign gods. That they had, and the rings that were in their ears, Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree. They think that was an oak tree that was near Shechem. Now, in other words, it wasn't just the little gods, but there were amulets and earrings and things that also had religious overtones. Like, does this have a religious overtone? Yeah. Well, they had jewelry and things, too, that weren't just jewelry. They'd have also a religious overtone. So it was get rid of the idols and any kind of jewelry or whatever that gave credence to these false gods. That's what he's talking about there. Verse 5, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, this is going to happen again, this terror that falls on people when they go into the promised land to take it. This, I don't know if the word irrational may not be the right word. But what God did at times when his people were going from point A to point B, or when they were taking the promised land, God would work in a supernatural manner, we're not told how, in a supernatural manner that he would strike terror in the hearts of these people, that the people of Israel were coming, and it wasn't just the people of Israel that they were afraid of, but it was the God. Okay. Now, let me give you an example of this, and it's not maybe exactly the same, but it's very similar. We know the story of the Exodus, which is in the next book, right? And they come out, and God works a lot of miracles, right? Right? All those plagues, and finally delivers his people and all that. And remember I told you the Exodus is not just a historical account, it's a theological account of one God against another God. Who's the God of personified in Egypt? The Pharaoh. And then the God of these slaves. Now, where would you put your money? Right? And then the last plague that really got the people free was God going through the land and striking down the firstborn of both animals and people. And here's the point. The Pharaoh's firstborn son died too. Do you get that? In other words, not even the Pharaoh could stop the God of Israel striking down his own son. So it's a theological battle. People knew, and that's finally when he let the people go. Well, make a long story short, they didn't have the internet or texting in those days, but the word still spread via caravans of trading and everything, and everybody in the Holy Land heard what happened in Egypt. And they're coming our way. You get that? Okay. And so then they come into the land, and God, and not only with the rumors and stories about what happened in Egypt, but also in a supernatural way, as he does here, he puts an emotion of terror in the people about when they face the people of Israel. And then, of course, that was embellished when they first get into the land. What do they do to Jericho? Just walk around it and the walls fall down. Right? People hear these things. So that's what's going on here, too. It's a supernatural activity that they have an advantage here. So, and Jacob came then. Where do we leave off there? First what? I missed it. Six, thank you. Yes, six. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. It used to be called Luz. And Jacob renamed it to Bethel, house of God, which is in the land of Cana, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel. Okay? Well, you know what El is, so El Bethel, God, house of God. Now, I don't know, does any commentator, any of your verses say anything on that? El Bethel? It says here in I just saw the study Bible, God twice revealed himself here to Jacob, hence the name which means God of the house of God. That could be, you know, because it's the same God. Yeah. Oh, that you just says God of Bethel. Okay. Well, that's okay. Yeah, that's okay. Okay. And he and all the people were with him. Verse 7. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there had God revealed himself to him. Then he fled. Then God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother Esau. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bacuth, Oak of Weeping, right? Oak of Weeping. Now, this is interesting. This is the things that just drive you crazy with the Bible. Why do we have that verse? Didn't you all ask that question? Out of nowhere comes Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. Well, when you read the commentaries, they kind of say what common sense says. This woman, this nurse for Rebecca, that's Isaac's wife, right? She must have been so endeared to the family. This is how important she is. I don't think we have a record of Rebecca's death anywhere. Somebody correct me on that. I don't think we do. Of Rebecca's death? I don't think we do. But we have a record of her nursemaid. So I guess what I would say on this is, let me put it this way. You don't have to be a big star to do what? Good things. Martin Luther used to say this all the time on the judgment day. I mean, the average Christian, and I like this because it shows humility. That's okay. The average Christian thinks, well, golly gee whiz, what's God going to say about me on the judgment day that's good? I mean, I'm not so-and-so, and I'm not such-and-such, and I didn't do this, and I did this. I was just an average person. But that's the point. Martin Luther's very good on this. He uses the example to illustrate all these points of a mother who lovingly changes diapers and does this and does all kinds of mundane things in servanthood, right? Right. And those things are going to be commented on by Jesus on the day of the resurrection. Matter of fact, I'm convinced after studying that one point, bouncing off this one verse here, if we could be embarrassed, which we won't, we'd be embarrassed. God's going to point out to you good things that you're not even aware of. Believe it or not. He'll point out this and that and say, well, I know. And you know what? That's why it's a good work, because what? Fill in the blank. Because you're not aware of it. Right? Because you do all these good works not to get something, not to be rewarded from God, but that's just who you are. And so just like with Deborah here, we will all, God will, not one of our sins will be mentioned. You all remember that, right? I say that in a funny way so you can remember this. Not one of your sins will be remembered. If they're all forgiven here, well, what does that say about the judgment day? And this is where I get kind of silly, so you remember. God doesn't forgive you in this life and then on the day of the resurrection say, you know, I've had a little time to think about this since you died. And I've rethought a few things. No. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If that's for this life and for your deathbed, he's not going to mention one of your sins on the day of the resurrection. But he will mention the good things that you have done. And that's where if we could be embarrassed, which we won't, we'd be embarrassed because, well, Lord, you know, for example, Matthew 25, when he says the good things about the sheep, what do they say? Lord, we see you hungry or thirsty, right? They're what? They're clueless because they just did it because that's who they are. Okay, so that's kind of my little sermonette on Deborah here. It says a great deal about her as a person. Let's see how far we can get here with just a few more minutes. God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padan Aram, and that's where Laban was, and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. He'd said that before. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he's reconfirming these things. He's reconfirming the covenant that he made some 20 plus years ago. He called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You know where that statement is found in two other earlier stories? One's easy to figure out. Be fruitful, multiply. Story of what? Adam and Eve. What's the other one? Noah. Everybody's been wiped out, right? Only 8 human beings and have to start all over. And so they're starting all over again. Says, be fruitful and multiply. And he says, be fruitful and multiply here because that's part of the messianic promise, is it not? Their own land and lots of what? People. And we'll see that in Exodus. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body, King David, etc. And of course, Jesus. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him. Ah, wouldn't you have liked to have been there? What did Jacob see? God went up from him. In other words, it wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. Was it a theophany? A theophany is a manifestation that God takes some sort of visible form. Was it a human form he was in? But God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So it's like a religious ceremony. So Jacob called the name of the place that God had spoken with him, Bethel. So everything is reconfirmed what took place in chapter 28 after all these experiences. Now he's returning and everything is being tightened up and confirmed. Yes, and we're going to go forward. Okay, let's stop there for right now. So that was, we will start at verse 16, which we don't meet next week, right? We have the children's program. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.